Let's begin by asking the Lord to bless our time. Father, as we are here another Sunday, here another week, and waiting for your return, I just pray that you would give us hope and joy, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I know from time to time we can run dry. We can feel that we're getting more tired of having to endure. Our hearts can grow hard or cold. And so I just pray that as we open your word, that you would begin to soften our hearts to what you want to say, that you would begin to pour out your spirit in this place, that we would hear from you. Lord, I don't want to attend a church. I don't want to teach at a church where your spirit isn't present. And so, Lord, would you do a mighty work this morning that we would know and testify that the living God is with us. We thank you for your word that gives direction and hope and encouragement and correction and rebuke if necessary. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen. The portion of scripture that we're going to consider this morning, when taken at face value, speaks of demons and miracles, power and authority, spiritual battles between Satan and God, glorification and light. But if you're willing to look closely, what you'll notice is that the connective tissue is that it all speaks concerning the condition of a man's heart before God, and how that condition will determine whether the man glorifies God, is obedient to God, and receives from God, or if the man will pridefully reject God and instead choose to follow after the devil. Because frankly, those are the two options that a man has when it comes to the spiritual. There's no neutral ground according to the Word of God. You are either in Christ or you're following after the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil. And so the condition of my heart is of the utmost importance to consider when it comes to eternity, because it determines my connection, or lack thereof, to God. That's the point of the passage, the condition of my heart toward God. And jumping into the text, beginning in verse 14, it says, "Now he," meaning Jesus, "was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." In order to understand this portion of scripture, it's helpful for us to know that within Jewish culture, they actually had exorcists of their own. In fact, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, King Solomon, of all people, developed rituals and drugs to use in order to attempt to exorcise demons. And one of these methods and ideas that these exorcists had was that they believed that if you would speak the name of the demon, that you would then have power over him, that you could then cast him out. And so they would first seek to have the demon reveal his name. And then after that, they would cast the demon out. Here's the problem. We then get to Luke chapter 11, beginning here in verse 14. And we come to a situation where the demon has made the man mute. He can't speak. And so in their minds, this is an impossible man to free. There is no way to cast this demon out until Jesus comes along. And I don't want to read too much imagery into this, but I do love this concept of Jesus coming along to the one that is the lost cause. I just think it's really cool imagery. Anyway, Jesus casts out the demon and the people are in shock, and there's mixed reactions. Some say he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Your Bible might say Beelzebub, which means ruler of demons or lord of the flies. And it means that because, interestingly enough, in the Old Testament, Beelzebul is a pagan Philistine god. But here, Jesus seems to use the name interchangeably with Satan. And so the first group accuses Jesus of performing the devil's work. And the second group says, well, we're not sure. So we want Jesus to do more miracles. We want to see if he can further prove his intentions. And verse 17 goes on to say, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so here Jesus uses logic and reason in order to defend himself. And frankly, that's a good reminder for us that in our walk with God, when we face accusation concerning our beliefs, it is good to be able to not only function in faith, but with reason and logic, to be able to respond with reasonable defense like Jesus does here. And his defense consists of three parts. Number one, he points out that if he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, then that would be counterintuitive to the devil's plans, rule, and reign. It'd be counterintuitive. Because to use demonic power in order to cast out a demon would hinder Satan's kingdom. And even Satan is smart enough to know that that would be a dumb idea. Number two, if he were casting out demons by the power of Satan, then how did the Jewish exorcists think that they were casting out demons? Interesting, huh? He basically turns it on them and says, okay, sometimes you guys are successful at this. And that is interesting to consider, that their exorcists were occasionally successful. That's interesting. But when they were successful, what power were you using? Okay, it's pretty logical. And number three, if on the other hand, Jesus was using the hand or the finger of God for power, then the people had to recognize that the kingdom of God had come incarnate, that Jesus was God in human flesh. And verse 21 goes on to say, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Here Jesus uses a word picture for us in order to help us understand the nature of spiritual battles. He says the strong man in verse 21, which is representative of Satan, is fully armed and he guards a palace. And so the strong man, Satan, is a dangerous man, a man of power. And yet we're not to be discouraged by this because verse 22 tells us, then a stronger man attacks. And that stronger man is a reference to Jesus. He's the stronger man. And when he attacks Satan, he overcomes him. And we see this, and he proves this by casting out this demon here in our section of scripture this morning. And he proves it in our lives as he overcomes enemies today. Jesus is the stronger man. He's stronger than Satan. That is what is true. He always overcomes Satan. Always. We see this in Satan's temptation of Jesus. And we see this at the cross. Every time it seems like Satan is about to win. He seems so close. Jesus is dead. Jesus proves himself stronger. So much so that the middle of verse 22 tells us that Jesus doesn't just attack and overcome Satan. Notice what else it says. It says he takes away his armor and divides his spoil. Takes away his armor and divides his spoil. That's imagery of a soldier, okay? And it's the humiliation of a soldier. And that he not only takes the enemy's armor away, leaving Satan defenseless, he also takes his spoils. And what that means is that even though Satan believes he's won something, he's won a soul, he's keeping a soul, Every time somebody makes a decision to follow Jesus, they're redeemed from the power of sin and the power of the devil. And God takes what the enemy thought was his. And so this is a great humiliation for the devil. And I'm not speculating here. We actually see this in the Word of God. I'll show it to you. Colossians 2, verse 15 tells us of the extensive nature of this humiliation. Jesus, it says, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Open shame. That's humiliation. And the context of Colossians 2 is that Jesus accomplished this at the cross. So Satan thought he won. Jesus is dead. He's in the grave. When whoopow! He comes back to life. That's in the gospel somewhere. Okay, it's not. But anyway. He puts Satan to open shame, triumphing over him and his enemies. And that doesn't apply only to salvation. Jesus proves himself stronger in our lives over and over again. And I want to sit on this for a minute because this is really what blessed me as I was studying. Jesus shows himself stronger over and over again. He's stronger than sin, and he proves that by setting us free from it. We see this in John chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. It says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus is stronger than anxiety by offering peace that passes understanding. We see this in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." He's stronger than your fears, your worries, your doubts. He's stronger than your weakness by offering strength to the weary. And we see this in Isaiah 40, verse 29 through 31. It says, "He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Jesus is also stronger than your loneliness. We see this in Hebrews 13, where it says that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's stronger than our past mistakes. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5, where it talks about us being a new creation, the old being gone, the new has come. And Jesus is the stronger man over anything you put in that category, basically. I couldn't come up with anything else. But there are more. There are more things, many more things that Jesus proves himself to be the stronger man in. And Jesus, using this picture of the strong man and the stronger man, gets to his point in verse 23. He says, "Whoever's not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." And what he's getting at here is that to the people that are trying to decide who Jesus is, and by what power he's exercising demons, he's saying they need to make a decision. They can be for Jesus or they can be against him. Those are the two options. And as I said in the introduction, there's no middle ground. There's no passive ground. In fact, commenting on this topic, Chuck Smith said this. He said, "You can't be neutral concerning Jesus. He was a radical. You can't be neutral concerning a radical. You've got to have an opinion. You've got to form a decision. And not to be for him is to be against him." And so Jesus is saying, make a decision, because there's no neutral ground concerning who he is. He is either the Savior and the Lord of your life, or he is not. Those are the two options. Any other options are simply satanic distractions under a different name. Now, that being said, many of us this morning are saved. And so we go, okay, whatever, you know. But I got to thinking about this. What's the application for the person that's saved? Well, I'll simply ask, Does my life reflect the decision that I've made concerning Jesus? Or have I been attempting to live a neutral, non-committal Christian life? Because Jesus was a radical. And if he was a radical servant, then I ought to be a radical servant. If he was a radical ambassador of the Father, then I ought to be a radical ambassador of the Father. Because if I'm truly following after Jesus, then I ought to be functioning after him as well. And so I need to ask myself, does my life look like his? And there are certainly more reflective questions that we could ask along those lines, but I'll leave them to the Holy Spirit to bring to your minds. Now, as we get to verse 24 here, Jesus clues us into how demonic possession works. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So apparently, demons want to possess bodies. They find some sort of opportunity in the possession of a body that is helpful in their battle with heaven. And we don't know what that is. It could be that they simply want to, you know, mar a creation that is made in the image of God. Or it could be perhaps they have greater access to the physical realm. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. All we're told is that when they're cast out of a person, they look for another host. And if they can't find another host, they'll go back to their original host. Because though that person might feel safe, the demon's gone. The truth is they're not yet safe. The truth is that without the Holy Spirit, they're just a vacant place. And so the first demon can come back with a group stronger than him in order to take possession. And the person ends up worse than before. And so that brings up a few questions concerning demonic possession. The first is this. Can a believer be possessed by a demon? I don't believe so. And this goes back to the imagery of the strong man that Jesus was just talking about, the strong man and the stronger man. Because when you get saved, you get indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's in you. He's in your being. And he is the stronger man. And so if the stronger man is now dwelling in you, he's not going to put up with a demon that wants to dwell in you as well. And that's because your body's now a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's now his. And God, being a jealous God, won't allow for his temple to be defiled by demons. Because they're servants of the strong man. And now you're a servant of the stronger man. The Holy Spirit being the stronger man. He doesn't want him there. He doesn't want a roommate. But what about the person that's not saved? Are we saying that they're susceptible to demonic possession? Absolutely. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying that a heart cannot just be emptied of evil. It must also be filled with the things of God. Otherwise, the demons will just come back. And so the idea here is that Jesus didn't only come to prove that he was the stronger man over Satan. He also came to bring redemption and holiness achieved by his spirit. That's the work of the stronger man. That's the fuller healing, if you will. The fuller healing that the exorcists couldn't accomplish. All they could do is maybe get the demon out, but they couldn't bring the Holy Spirit in. And so that brings up another question. Are we saying that all those that are not filled with the Holy Spirit are filled with demons? No, I'm not teaching that at all. That'd be crazy. But they are vulnerable to demonic possession. Because again, they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They need to get saved. It's not good enough just to get the demon out. They need to get saved. Verse 27. And he said, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And so as Jesus is speaking, there's this woman. She's just blessed. She's sitting there. She's blessed by what he's saying. This is amazing. I want to follow the stronger man. And out of an abundance of this amazement, she just cries out, blessed is the woman who bore you. Thank God she gave you life. And notice what Jesus responds here. Well, first of all, notice that this is the first instance of somebody trying to glorify Mary. But then notice Jesus' response here in verse 28. He says, blessed rather, meaning actually, focus on the blessing over here. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and does it. And that's important to understand, that God has a will and a word and a way, and he wants us to abide by it. He says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is God's expectation for his people, that we read it and we do what it says. And I bring that to your attention because what Jesus is saying here is we're not just obedient out of love, we're obedient out of love unto blessing. That there's blessing, and it's greater blessing than that of Mary. Interesting. You are more greatly blessed than Mary if you hear the word of God and you do it. I'm going to let the implications of that speak toward all of the false religions and all the churches that say otherwise in your mind. But just know that I didn't say it. Jesus did. Okay? Verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. In the other gospel accounts of this same encounter, we learn that the religious leaders began to ask Jesus, show us a sign, because they wanted to see a miracle, or we might say they wanted to see another miracle. See, they had already seen many miracles before, and yet Jesus responds by saying, you're an evil generation. And that's because instead of being a blessed one, a one who hears the word of God and does it, they were simply following him to see miracles. To see miracles, because that would be pretty cool. And it can be easy for us to think, you know, if God did more physical miracles, I think more people would get saved. And yet what we see in the text here is that it's easy to overestimate the power of miracles. Because people will begin to look at the miracles instead of looking at the Savior. And miracles don't save. And it didn't matter how many miracles Jesus did. They weren't going to listen to him anyway. They weren't going to change their minds. All they wanted was the cool tricks. And so Jesus says, oh, you wicked men. And pay attention to that for a second. Because in our modern culture, we have feminized Jesus. We have made him gentle, quiet, never offensive to anybody, never willing to ruffle feathers. And yet the word of God tells us, he looks at these men and he says, you are an evil generation. Your hearts are wicked. Your hearts are wicked. That's the biblical Jesus. Not the one that's on social media, but the biblical Jesus. Sometimes he ruffled feathers. Sometimes he told it like it was. Well, he always did that, but you know what I mean. Kind of a thing. He says, all you want is a show. I'm not going to be your genie in a bottle. In fact, you're only going to get one sign from me, and that's the sign of Jonah. And he goes on to explain in verse 30. He says, as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If you go back and read the story of Jonah, what you'll find is that he didn't initially want to be obedient to God, and he didn't want to go preach in Nineveh, and so he ends up in a great fish for 3 days. And during this time, he prays to the Lord, and he considers himself to be dead. And then after those 3 days, the Lord has the fish spit him out, and he goes and he does what he's supposed to do. He goes to Nineveh. And you would think that his message in Nineveh would have been thorough and just so anointed. But all he does is he gets there and he says, 40 days and you're going to burn. That's his message. That's the whole message. 40 days and you're going to burn. And Nineveh's heart was so soft to the things of God, they repented in an instant. Okay? Then verse 31, Jesus describes a similar quality in the queen of the south, which is the queen of Sheba, by the way, according to 1 Kings chapter 10. And in that passage, what you find is that she heard of Solomon's fame concerning, this is what it says, concerning the name of the Lord. She heard Solomon's fame concerning the name of the Lord, and it moved her to go to him, to seek answers. And it led her to praise the name of the Lord. And so Jesus is saying, look, there have been people before you. They were moved by the words of men. And they had such soft hearts to go to the Lord and to be obedient to his word. And so essentially he's saying, they had softer hearts than you religious leaders. Because I, Jesus, in this case, am standing right in front of you. And your hearts are so hard, you won't listen. And so these people, these Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba, they're going to rise up in the judgment and they're going to condemn you. They're going to point out, you were hard-hearted. You acted so spiritual, but really, you were so hard-hearted. All you do is demand a sign. And you're not going to get a sign. All you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, which is that Jesus is going to die and rise again 3 days later. And the sad reality is that these religious leaders had it so easy in comparison, didn't they? Compared to the Ninevites, compared to the Queen of Sheba, they had it so easy. They had God in human flesh standing right in front of them, teaching them and doing signs. And they were unwilling to accept it. They refused to accept it. One commentator put it this way. He said, the irony is biting. The Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba accepted the messengers of God, but Jesus' audience rejected God himself. So putting these themes on top of each other there for a second, there's a warning here for the person that has not yet made a decision about Jesus. First of all, there's no neutral ground. Second of all, Jesus is the stronger man. He's stronger than any other force in existence. He's stronger in love, in mercy, in grace, and in forgiveness. But you can still choose to have a hard heart, refusing him. He stands there in love and victory, able to redeem your situation to the fullest. And you can still say no. It's possible to do that. And some people say, well, if Jesus stood in front of me, he stood in front of them. And they still said no. So there's a warning here. Make sure that you heed the warning, that your heart's not hard, that you are obedient, you hear the word of God, and you do what it says. Verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body's full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If when your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. This is the ultimate conclusion. This is Jesus coming to the point. He says, just like a bad eye will make a person blind, a bad heart will make a person spiritually blind. And that it doesn't matter how gloriously Jesus shows up. It doesn't matter if he acts like a genie in a bottle, if he dances for you kind of thing. If your heart is bad, you will not receive it, just like the blind can't receive the light. In fact, Spurgeon put it this way. He said, if the darkness comes from within a man and prevents him from seeing the light of Jesus, it doesn't matter how bright and glorious Jesus is, he can't see it. A man without an eye might as well be without the sun, so far as light is concerned. Wow. And Jesus says here in verse 35, be careful. Be careful. Because you don't want to be like these religious leaders who walk around thinking that they're full of light when they're full of darkness. That's the truth. They refused to accept Jesus. They refused to allow him to change their lives because they preferred to follow after their own desires. And so instead, they were with such hard hearts, blind to the things of God. And that blindness led them to attribute the things of God to Satan's power. Talk about a blindness. God in human flesh is standing right in front of them, moving mightily, healing people, and they say, that's of the devil. That's hardness of heart. And that comes as a result of being full of darkness, or putting your eye in front of darkness instead of in front of the light. That's what Jesus is getting at. Evil can come from within or without. And I want to remind you this morning that the evil that is practiced privately will be revealed publicly. That's what we see here. These religious leaders that were internally hard-hearted eventually were exposed, and what was revealed was spiritual blindness. Isn't that interesting? Now, one more thing before we close. I was thinking about this. I want to see Jesus. I want to see him in glory, and I know you do too. I want to see him move in my life. I want to be able to recognize him moving in my life. And I say that to say that if that's what I want, then I better be right with Jesus. I better confess my sin. Because sin is the great hinderer to the spiritual eye. It's the cataracts, if you will, of the spiritual eye. And so if you're here this morning and you don't feel like you're able to recognize the Lord moving in your life, you don't recognize his voice, or perhaps it's been a while since you've heard his voice, I want to pray for you. Because there's a problem. That's not normal. I want to pray for you because though we can be faithless and we can begin to put blinders on to the things of the Holy Spirit, he remains faithful. And there's nothing that you have so dirtied that God cannot cleanse. He is the stronger man. And he's strong enough to forgive even the greatest of sins. If we will simply have a soft heart that's willing to come to him, to fall on his mercy and say, Lord, there's something wrong. I need you to heal my eyes. I need you to heal my spiritual eyes because I'm not seeing what you're doing. I'm not seeing what you're speaking. And I need to. I need to. Amen. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're doing. How you're moving in our body, in our lives, in our community. Lord, let us not only just hear even, but let us then be obedient to your voice. That we would rise up. That we would arise and follow you. Not just on a neutral ground, not just on a passive Christianity, but with a heart that says, where you go, I'm going. What you do, I'm doing. What you're known for, I'm going to be known for. And Lord, let us not follow an unbiblical passive Jesus, when what stands before us in your word is a radical representation of God in human flesh. Lord, we need your spirit for boldness in this generation. We need your spirit for healing. We need your spirit to speak to us in words of prophecy and in tongues and words of encouragement. We need your spirit to train up helpers and teachers and evangelists and apostles, Lord, to go out and plant churches. We need your spirit to be alive here in us. And Lord, I pray for anybody that has need of their spiritual eyes to be healed, Lord. Would you do that now as they cry out to you? Would you remove the blinders that they would see you? That they would see you. We love you, Jesus. We know that you are faithful to give your Holy Spirit to those who ask. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.